As Jeff said, I'm with Karis, which he said he didn't want to spit that out. That's Christian Apologetics Research and Information Service. Now you see why Karis is a lot easier. Karis is also an acronym. It's a Greek word for grace, okay? But it stands for our group that we minister with. It deals with Christian apologetics and the various different non-Christian cult and occultic groups. Dr. Manti is...
Thank you.
Great. Doctor of Greek. He has his PhD in Greek. He studied under the famous Greek grammarian A.T. Robertson. He is the co-author of the Dana and Manti Greek Grammar, which was published back in 1927. So he's been a Greek scholar for a long time. He was also the president of the American Research Society. He's in Who's Who in America. He was admitted to the American Writers of 1972 and 73, admitted to the World Who's Who of Authors. He's authored books in the Bible Expositor, plus he's also a contributor in the excellent Greek-English lexicon by Art Gingrich, put out by University of Chicago. I have a whole list of fine print I could go on. We don't have to really go into that, just that Dr. Manti does have the credentials and the authority to speak on what he's going to be sharing tonight as far as what the Greek text has to say, the original language. Okay? What we're going to be discussing this evening is one specific non-Christian cult that is probably one of the most energetic and evangelical of all the non-Christian cults which the Christian church faces in these last days. And that is Jehovah's Witnesses. They've just had a large convention at Dodger Stadium here a couple weeks ago, actually 2 weeks ago, and then last week. And we were there with some Christians from Calvary, you know, in Costa Mesa, and brothers from Milliland, and perhaps maybe a few people from here. And we had a great time handing out tracts, standing outside the exit at Dodger Stadium. You know, Dodger Stadium is kind of a unique place. They, you know, there's only five entrances, right? And it doesn't matter how many are there, they all have to come out sooner or later. And there was probably near 50,000 of them there, and they all had to come out. And when they did, there we were. Little signs pertinent to Watchtower thinking, and also a whole bunch of tracts. We had a great time in the Lord. What we're going to speak on specifically this evening is the scholastic dishonesty of the Watchtower. Now, the Watchtower Society, since they lack scholars, and they put out umpteen publications. In fact, the Watchtower magazine, which comes out twice a month, the 1st and the 15th, they publish nearly 10 million copies each edition. So you have almost 20 million a month, not counting the Awake magazine, which comes out the 8th and 22nd of every month, which has almost the same amount. So every month there's almost, you know, around 38 to 40 million Watchtowers and Awake magazines around the world. That's just per month. Now you multiply that by the 12 months, and that's not counting the hardback editions they come out with, the periodicals they release at each convention. This one they release four new ones, two hardbacks and two paperbacks. So they produce a tremendous amount of literature. Now in the process of producing this awesome amount of literature, they have to quote all kinds of people, and they're always appealing to different scholars in other fields. Tonight we're going to wind up talking about the field of the New Testament Greek and the New World Translation, which they put out, and that'll be the final line, in a sense, or the bulk of our talk this evening. But we're going to preface it and let you know that they do quote scholars in other areas, and the main reason they do that is because they don't have any. Okay, it necessitates for them to appeal to either religious or secular scholarship to back up their claims, or at least their, well, like I said, their claims. On a specific point dealing with their chronology, 1914 is an extremely important date in Jehovah's Witness chronology, in their theological framework. Extremely important. In fact, 1914 is so important that if you do away with 1914, the whole prophetic aspect of the Watchtower Society crumbles. Now, the 1914 date is arrived at by a spiritualization of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 4. And I won't go into the logistics behind it because it'd just be a whole bunch of numbers and it's really wacko what they do. But it's really a spiritualization of Daniel 4. And they wind up with the premise that Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, was dethroned in 607 B.C. And the 607 B.C. date is where they start computing this 2,520 days which I said I'm not going to go into, and I won't, but this is what they use as a premise to wind up with 1914. If you destroy the 607 date as far as Zedekiah being dethroned in Jerusalem, you annihilate the very fundamental structure of their chronology. And it's because the 1914, as far as what it means in the Watchtower context, that's the date that Jesus took over reigning in heaven unseen, okay? And it's this generation, it's all 1914, you know, Jesus take over the kingdom, it's this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled. That's why they predicted the end of the world, 1914, 1918, 1925. They've alluded to it. It's been around the corner for umpteen years after that, and they got down to it again in 1975 looking for the end. It's all because of this generation was looking for the end, you know, the generation that saw Christ take over the kingdom in 1914. Now, the 607 date, as far as the dethroning of Zedekiah, is not substantiated by any secular or religious scholarship whatsoever. No one holds the 607 date. Only the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Amen, amen.
It's 586, 587 B.C., okay? All secular and secular and religious scholarship point to 586, 87 as the dethronement of Zedekiah, which Jehovah's Witnesses must reject. Now, in one article, they quote it. This is the February 1st, 1969 Watchtower. On page 90, they made a quote, or this article was dealing with Babylonian chronology, and they knocked Ptolemy's canon, okay? And in the process of this, they quoted a Dr. E.R. Thiele in his book, Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. And they quoted his book, and they took the quote in the context of knocking Ptolemy's canon. Now, Professor Edmund Gruss, who's professor of history and apologetics up at L.A. Baptist Seminary in Newhall, and is probably one of the foremost evangelical scholars on Jehovah's Witnesses, he took the effort to send Dr. Thiele a copy of the Watchtower article that quoted his book and asked him to respond. Dr. Thiele wrote this letter to Dr. Gruss. In regard to your request for my comment on the use of my quotation in the Watchtower concerning Ptolemy's canon, I will say that it is misleading and unscrupulous. It is misleading in that it would give an entirely different impression concerning the important canon of Ptolemy than I hold. It is unscrupulous because a procedure of this type is not honest. If the writer of the article had been honest or informed, he would have known that I used Ptolemy's canon in an entirely different way than he would have used it. I have the utmost respect for the canon and find myself standing almost in awe of its detailed historical accuracy. The man who wrote it must have had at his fingertips an amazing amount of details concerning early Near Eastern history and an astonishing amount of astronomical information fitting in at point after point with specific years of the kings. It is accurate and reliable all along the line. Astronomy is one thing which we can depend on with complete confidence. And when the eclipses of the canons are so fully in harmony with the years of the kings, we can be certain that the chronology involved is sound. The canon is right, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. What would I say about the article in general? I would say that such a writer and reader has no business writing about such a subject. He does not know the facts, or, if he does not use them in an honest manner. It reminds me of the way an unscrupulous lawyer would deal with facts in order to have them seem to support a case which he knows not to be sound. Let us be charitable with the man and say that in his reading he does not read as an informed scholar should. In other words, let us accuse him rather of ignorance than dishonesty. That's his comment, the man who wrote the book, in reply to his being quoted in a Watchtower. They took what he said, and they said the analogy that he used was that it's like a lawyer who would use information to substantiate a case that he knows is not sound, that he knows is wrong or weak. Now, that's just one particular point dealing with history. And the reason why I'm taking this time to go into this is to let you know that the main issue that we're going to be speaking about tonight isn't the only issue or the only place that the Watchtower perverts scholarship or misquotes people and appealing to them as far as supporting their position on any particular issue. The main emphasis we're going to be discussing tonight will be the New World Translation. How important is that? Well, it's dealing with the very Word of God. So that should say it right there in itself. But I'm just taking the time of dabbling for a moment into other areas to let you know that this isn't a secluded area. This isn't something that just happened, once back in 1950 when the New World Translation was put out. This is something that they've done and something that they are continually doing. Okay? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, you know, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. They were corrupt and perverted back in the early days of the society, and in all consistency and harmony with Jesus' words, they are bringing forth bad and corruptible fruit today. One more brief area as far as misquoting, and that is they even go as far as misquoting the original founder's words concerning himself or attitude he had concerning himself. And that is, Charles Taze Russell claimed to be the faithful and wise servant of Matthew 24:45. That is an extremely important scripture for Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, if you fail to understand the importance of that scripture for the average Jehovah's Witness, you will run into difficulty in witnessing him or witnessing to him. Because that scripture reads, "Who is that faithful and wise servant who shall dispense to the household of faith meat in due season?" It tells us that there is a faithful and wise servant. He dispenses to the household of faith, Jehovah's Witnesses, and anyone else who buys the literature, meat in due season, which is the information contained in the literature. So whoever the faithful and wise servant is, that is the one, the channel that God is using to give everyone whatever he wants them to know, at least apart from the Bible. Okay? Today, Jehovah's Witnesses represent the faithful and wise servant as a class of individuals. They are what we call the boys at Bethel, the brothers, according to them, who live at Watchtower headquarters in Brooklyn, New York. They put out all the information contained in the Watchtower publications. They are, as a class, the faithful and wise servant. Now, in a recent book, 1973 publication, God's Kingdom of 1,000 Years Has Approached, page 346 and 47, they quite clearly say, Pastor Russell, as an individual, never even claimed to be it. Now, there were some back in the early days of the society said Russell was it, but he himself, as an individual, never claimed to be it. And when we look at some specific quotes dealing with the early days of the society, we don't find that to be true. And I'll just give you one. December 1st, 1916, this was written, the first issue of the Watchtower after Russell's death, and it said under the Harvest Work, "Thousands of readers of Pastor Russell's writings believe that he filled the office of that faithful and wise servant, and that his great work was giving to the household of faith meat in due season. His modesty and humility precluded him from openly claiming this title, but he admitted as much in private conversation." Otherwise, he was a very humble man, and he didn't go around broadcasting this, but it was understood by everyone that he was the faithful and wise servant. In fact, in 1922, the December issue of the 1922 Watchtower said that everyone held it as a fact and a necessity of faith that Russell was the faithful and wise servant. Now, Judge Rutherford, the second president of the society, changed this position in 1927. And the reason why he changed it was this. If Russell, as an individual, was the faithful and wise servant, and he's dead, he died in 1916, then anything that you read in the Watchtower or the Golden Age or any books they put out at that point would have to be a rehash or a reinterpretation, but sticking to the exact things that Pastor Russell laid down as law, right? If he was an individual, the faithful and wise servant, there's no way we could deviate from what he said. So since he's dead and gone, we'll make that faithful and wise servant a class, and that opens it up to further and subsequent interpretation and changes at Judge Rutherford's whim, which happened, okay? So when we read in the society's literature today, 1973, and they hold that position today, Russell, and this is the founder of the Watchtower Society, he never claimed to be the faithful and wise servant. And when we look at the early quotes from the early literature, he was it. Everybody knew Pastor Russell was the faithful and wise servant. We can come up with dozens of quotes. It's just that clear. It's an extremely important subject because once they assent that the Watchtower Society is the faithful and wise servant, and this takes place when they're being initiated into the, I don't necessarily say initiated, that's what happens in TM, right? You get initiated into TM, you get Bible studied or supposedly book studied in the Watchtower, okay? When Jehovah's or a prospective convert is being taught and they go through the little blue book, The Truth That Leads to Eternal Death, okay? What happens is they're taught that the society has all the answers. Every time the prospective convert has a problem or a question, they always return to the society's publications for, you know, what's the answer. And this builds a condition. This has a conditioning process on the witness who's conducting it. It reaffirms, with him that society has the answer, plus it convinces the new convert. And what happens is when they're baptized as Jehovah's Witness, They have a certain set of questions that are automatically click in that they have to answer. In fact, there's 80 of them they have to answer yes to. Theological points and plus points that pertain to the society. And one of them is the faithful and wise servant is the society. Once they assent to that, literally anything is possible. Anything can be true. Because once the society is the sole expositor of the Bible, who gives the meat in due season, then whatever they say is automatically true. Even the interpretation of no blood transfusion where many of their children and their spouses die. They don't die and go neglected of blood transfusion because they don't love them any less than we love ours. No way. That is not the answer. They only hold that position because God's organization, who is the sole voice on earth today, said this is the correct interpretation of Genesis 9 and Acts 15. And it goes by undisputed. So you see, once the authoritarian premise is granted, they are the faithful and wise servant. Anything subsequent to that is totally possible. And it happens. Now, pertinent to what we're going to be getting into this evening with Dr. Manti, that is discussing the New World Translation. Of all the cults, the Watchtower is the only one that has attempted to put out their own translation, their own version of the Bible. It was dawned on us, you might say, August 2nd, 1950, at a convention in New York. They first came out with the Greek scriptures, or strictly the New Testament, and then subsequent to that, they, in a series of five editions, published the Old Testament, in volumes 1 through 5, and then now, you know, it's all combined into one, and, you know, you see all the witnesses carrying it. We call it the Green Phantom, okay? What we'll be discussing is how, first of all, the Watchtower, as we pointed out earlier, has no scholarship. So what they do is they point to other scholars to back up their position. Okay? One of the first things we're going to be looking at in the context of speaking with Dr. Manti is they're quoting him and other scholars which he is personally familiar with. And then we'll get into some of the different scriptures which they translated. Okay? One of the main objections is if you've ever read any reviews on the New World Translation or if you've ever read any books on Jehovah's Witnesses, it's their mistranslation of John 1:1 where the third clause reads, and the word was a God. And that's what the New World Translation reads. Now, let me preface this for a moment. Some of this stuff we'll be talking about will be a little bit heavy considering we'll be talking about Greek grammar at certain points. We're not asking you to kind of tune in the sense of understanding it, but just merely understand the point that is being made. It'll be on tape for you to be able to share with Jehovah's Witnesses subsequent to this. Just kind of give it to them and let them listen. Or that you might want to maybe go over and understand and get the thought and the argument down yourself. Some of it will be a little bit heavy. Some of it will be kind of, you know, Greek to me in a sense, right? But we do ask that you bear with it, and I really believe that this will be worth it. Dr. Manti's testimony is unique, and I'll preface the whole talk, or this particular section of it, by saying that he is the last living Greek scholar today that the Watchtower appeals to as supporting their mistranslation of A-God. In their appendix of the 1950 New World Translation, and then also in the appendix of this Kingdom Interlinear, they have three pages of why the A-God is a permissible translation. They quote various different Greek scholars several times. Professor Manti is the only one who's alive today. By God's grace.
I'm exhibit number one.
There you go. Exhibit A. Enter, stage left, right? But he is the only one today that was alive and well and in Downey, California, right? That God's preserved to speak out against this or about the misuse of his Greek grammar. You know, some of the testimonies were being brought up earlier, how God, you know, takes care of you and preserves this and just sustains this, and it's so true and so neat. And I remember, you know, back when Karis was just getting started, we had a Bible study in my house when I lived in Santa Ana, and I was sharing some of the different, you know, unscholastic tactics of the Watchtower Society in a Bible study. And I was, you know, going through how they misquoted some of the different Greek scholars and stuff like this. And I remember, I also remember hearing Dr. Martin speak at a church down in Newport Beach, and he mentioned how there was a tract put out by Dana and Manti, how they misquoted his Greek grammar. And this was right after I shared some information with him that I've researched. And he told me about this tract, and I'm wondering, well, how do you get a hold of this tract, or how do you contact this Greek scholar? I didn't know the Greek grammar was written in 1925 or so, say. I go, how do you get a hold of a Greek scholar, you know, who lives in the United States with 200 million people, right? I mean, you know, where do you write? Who do you write? You just write at the P.O. box, you drop it in the mail and pray on it, or what do you do? some kind of, you know, I was frustrated, and I would love to have done anything to get a hold of, you know, either Dana or Professor Manzi. So I'm sharing this frustration at this Bible study, and this one brother holds up this track, a brother named Ray Berzick. He says, is this the track you're talking about? And it was a little track that he had, that Professor Manti put out years ago, called A Grossly Misleading Translation. Okay, A Grossly Misleading Translation. Note that. And I go, and I looked at that track, and I go, wow, you know, I love you, you know. Let me see that track. I got the address off it. I sent it to the university up in Chicago. They forwarded it to Dr. Manti down in Florida. And at that point, we made contact. We exchanged several letters, talked on the phone, exchanged several cassettes, put out some documented information and some booklets and in a book on Jehovah's Witnesses, and just been praising God for the Lord preserving Dr. Manti, that he is right now on a tour as far as visiting relatives and speaking in churches in the area concerning the New World Translation's misuse of his grammar and perverting the very Word of God. In John 1:1, on the particular passage we're speaking of right now, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Greek, it's Theos hein halagos, or literally, God was the Word. And the whole contention is this, that before the word theos, there is no definite article. Now, there is a definite article in the Greek, but there is no indefinite article, or no a. So since there is no the God, or no the before the word God, then it must be indefinite or a. So therefore, they say, you know, the word was a God. That's basically the whole argument in a nutshell, that there is no definite article before the word theos. And they'll give, for example, in the back of this Kingdom Inner Lanyard, 3 pages of why there should be an a there. I also would like to emphasize just for a moment that the Watchtower understands the importance of a correct translation of John 1:1. On page 52 of a little booklet they put out called The Word Who Is He According to John, they say that a correct translation means our salvation. And that is so true. I want you to think about that. A correct translation of John 1:1, whether the Word was God or whether he was a God, does mean our salvation. Think about it for a moment. See, if the Jehovah's Witnesses are right, we're guilty of blasphemy, worshiping Jesus as true deity, very God himself. And we have problems. But if they're wrong and we're correct, they're in trouble. Because as far as they're concerned, Michael the Archangel died for their sins. And there is no salvation by having a super angel named Michael die for your sins. It just isn't true. So they are, in a sense, very accurate in that statement. You know, they do put out a few correct statements on occasionally, okay? This is one of them. A correct translation does mean our salvation. The importance of it is or cannot be overemphasized. Now, Dr. Manti, I imagine you thought I was going to steal the show, right?
I'm glad I'm going to get a chance to say something
right
now.
Right. Of course, I know once I turn him loose, you know, there's not going to be much left for me to say, right? That's why I had to kind of get my 10 cents worth in there, right? In the back of the Kingdom Interlinear on John 1:1, their appendix, they quote A.T. Robertson, his Greek grammar, 3 times. And I won't go into the specific passages such as reading him or, you know, reading the page numbers, but why don't you, for a moment, acquaint everyone with your experience with Dr. A.T. Robertson and basically his exegesis of the passage, and not only that, his teaching on the definite article in relation to what the Watchtower was saying.
Yeah. Dr. A.T. Robertson was the author of the biggest Greek grammar that was ever published. Over 1,200 pages in it. And by writing that big book, he became the outstanding Greek authority in the world. And when I was asked to become a professor of New Testament at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, where I'd gotten a master's degree in theology, I asked the president to give me 1 year to go to Dr. A.T. Robertson at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville and do my major work there towards getting a doctor's degree. and he consented to that. And since I was out of money, he volunteered to lend me $50 a month to help pay for my expenses. While doing that year's work, I had to borrow other money besides, because I was married. And you know how these women are. Takes money to support them. But I count that one of the greatest privileges of my life. And if I hadn't gone there, I wouldn't be on this program here tonight. But Robertson, in what he said, and what is quoted there, was all right. But none of what he said is in favor of what Jehovah's Witnesses wanted him to say. They are in the habit of quoting people, or at least they were, in the habit of quoting people, and they quote a good deal of a certain author, and when you sum it all up, practically nothing of what was in that statement was favorable to them. But they give the appearance of having authority back of themselves by quoting different people, even though they don't, what they quote doesn't fit into what Jehovah's Witnesses want them to say. That has been true. That's true with reference to me. Do you want to give me the chance now to say something about myself?
Well, in this quote concerning John 1:1, they quote A.T. Robertson three times. And if you read the quotes verbatim out of the back of the interlinear and you look at his grammar, they're word for word true. But they always never give maybe the next sentence or the context of it. And every time all three quotes are read in context, it always says or makes the opposite point of what they lead you to believe. Not once, by chance, but all three times. Now, A.T. Robertson is quoted in this particular appendix three times. And the Greek grammar by Dana and Dr. Manti is quoted twice. And they make reference to Dr. Manti's grammar. They give a quote from page 140, and they give a quote from page 148, paragraph 3, where they said that Dr. Manti was giving a parallel example from classical literature that John 1:1 could be translated a God. And Dr. Manti, I think you want to pick it up from there.
Yeah. I was really writing about the subject of that, and then they took instead, they quoting me as if I were writing about the object of the sentence. So it was they were quoting me out of context, and it didn't fit. And they say the word was a God, whereas I said when I was writing on the subject of God that the Lord Jesus Christ was deity. That is full God, fully God. The word deity means God. And therefore, they were implying, in the way they were quoting me, that I was in favor of a God, when I was really in favor of God the Father, you see, and Christ being the same as God the Father. And other people have been quoted too, who have favored the viewpoint that I have expressed, and I know nobody in the whole world who has come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was a God, which means a pagan concept of the person Jesus Christ. The term a God in pagan days in the first century meant a God of little consequence, of little authority. Mercury, for instance, was a god, they said, and about all he did was deliver messages from Zeus to some other god, or one god to some female that they were talking about, something on that order. When they mention some other god, why, it is a god who had little authority and of no special consequence. They mentioned the Apostle Paul, for instance, is mentioned in the New Testament and called a god when a snake had bitten him, and the poison of the snake didn't affect Paul because he didn't die. They said he must be a god. The 24th chapter of Acts. I think it's in about the 13th chapter, maybe the 12th chapter of Acts, where Paul and Barnabas were called gods when the Apostle Paul was used of God to heal a man who hadn't been able to walk. And the pagans there thought that he was a god, or he wouldn't have been able to perform that miracle. And they were going to slay an ox in honor of these gods that were among them. Barnabas, I think they called Zeus, and Paul they called Mercury, because he was the chief speaker, and so on. So there you have a picture of how small the term a god, how small a person or a supposed divine being really was, of no special consequence in relation to the God that you and I worship, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, what Jesus Christ is called. So you can see that they are entirely off of the track when they try to make a case on that matter. I'd like to say, too, on that a God concept. Two scholars of great note, one of them is Caldwell. By the way, he and I wrote a book together entitled Hellenistic Greek Reader, in which we made selections of Greek, which was non-biblical, and also biblical Greek, to illustrate how certain words were used both in non-biblical Greek as well as biblical Greek. And Caldwell he gave the general introduction to the selections that we made, and I gave notes on how certain construction, difficult constructions, were used in that particular context, in that particular selection. And I also, by the way, prepared the Greek lexicon in the back of the book that people could use while they're using that particular textbook. And by the way, it was used as a textbook in Harvard University. Caldwell, speaking of this expression, a God, said that the word God there was not indefinite, but it was used definitely. And by the way, a few years ago, maybe 5 or 6 years ago, another man, Philip B. Harner, did a study published in the September 1973 Journal of Biblical Literature that focused not on whether anarthrous predicate nouns were definite or indefinite, but rather on their qualitative significance. Perhaps the clause I'm talking about could be translated, the word had the same nature as God. This would be one way of representing John's thought, which is, as I understand it, that ha logos, no less than ha theos, had the nature of theos.
That's Harner's conclusion, correct, Dr. Mantle?
Yes, that's what Harner concluded. An interesting thing is that the word God in Greek, because they wanted to bring out, the writer in Greek wanted to bring out that he was talking about Christ and God being of the same essence, the same nature, and therefore he was using a particular type of sentence, a type of sentence that you used when you wanted to bring out that a thing had nature or identity in substance, was to put the last word, which normally comes there, God, in front of the rest of the sentence. So you'd have theos, ein, ha, logos. That would be the order if you wanted to express what that particular sentence conveys, namely that Christ was of the same nature, the same essence as God the Father is. You got three persons in the Trinity, God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all of them are one in essence and nature, you see? All of the same kind, all of the same family. And that's what John the writer meant when he said the Word was God. Not a God, but God in actuality. God in power, God in authority, God in ability. All of that involved that Christ was equal with God. You satisfied?
Okay. Very much.
Thank you.
After I made contact with Dr. Manti through correspondence, and I asked him, you know, in my first letter, how come, you know, what was his response as far as, you know, the Watchtower quoting his Greek grammar? He wrote me a letter dated February 25th, 1974, which basically he summed up, and his last line was, "I was quoted out of context. Is that honest scholarship?" So, and he gave me the grammar and the thinking behind of what he was talking about. So, in the words of you know, the Apostle Paul, sly fellow that I am, I wrote the Watchtower asking them how come they quoted the Dane-Manti Greek grammar when Professor Manti was only, and then I put his very words in as far as what he was really trying to say. That way it wasn't me just making it up or paraphrasing it. I was giving them what he had to say. But yet they just thought here I was, you know, John Doe writing in from, you know, out here in California somewhere. Actually, it was signed from Karras and was addressed to Karras. We received a letter back June 27th, 1974. And they wrote, "Dear friend, we have your recent letter in which you ask why the New World Bible Translation Committee felt justified in using the quotation from A Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament by Dana and Manti on page 1158 of the Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures in support of their translation of John 1:1. Of course, for us to quote them and to show that their work allows for a certain understanding is quite different than saying that Dana and Manti personally agree with that view. Dana and Manti may have personal views about the Trinity, but their work allows for the rendering found in the New World Translation of the Greek Scriptures at John 1:1.
That's a big lie.
See, what they're telling me was they may not personally believe it, but however, their work allows for it. You see, I mean, despite their position on the Trinity, this guy's work, Dana and Manti, whoever they are out here, see, their work does allow for this translation. Okay? So I thought, well, you know, Dr. Manti would find this as a revelation, you know. So I felt he ought to see this because the Watchtower sent me a 3-page letter. So I made a few suggestions and sent him a copy of the letter and suggested that he wrote the Watchtower or write the Watchtower point by point, expressing his, you know, disagreement with him and really setting it straight. And since then, he's written them a nice 4-page letter, which he signed, "Regretfully Yours." And unfortunately, they don't feel threatened or to make any change, which eventually they will pay for because they are willfully perverting the Word of God, knowingly perverting what people had to say, misquoting scholars. You know, I've brought this up, the specific points, you know, concerning the misuse of Professor Manti's grammar to Jehovah's Witnesses, and, you know, it's really irrefutable. You know that? And this is the reason why. Not because I appeal to Dr. Manti as a Greek New Testament scholar and he happens to be a Trinitarian and therefore you better believe him. No way. Okay? Because in that case, it's always interpreted as being very subjective. Remember, they have the faithful and wise servant. There is only one flow of biblical truth in the world today and they happen to represent it. Anything that deviates from that is automatically wrong. So it doesn't matter if I quote him as an authority. However, it does matter and it does mar the image of the Watchtower image. If we say, don't believe that he's a Greek scholar, that's fine. Don't listen to him or his theology, that's fine. But why misquote what he had to say? You see what we're doing? We're, in a sense, going through the back door. Not attacking them theologically, per se, but looking at how they misquote different people. And saying, hey, don't agree with his theology. He's a Trinitarian, right? Don't believe it because he does. Don't even believe he knows Greek if you don't want to, even though his Greek grammar is used as intermediate Greek or used in intermediate Greek courses and seminaries throughout the country. Okay, you don't have to believe he knows Greek if you want. Of course, the Watchtower quotes him all the time, too, but, you know, that must mean something. But why lie about what he said?
Amen.
And there is absolutely no way they can answer it. It is irrefutable, because he says they took what I said out of context and they made me appear to say something that I wasn't even talking about. It departs from the theological issue. And he gets it right down to the grassroots, you might say, and say, hey, they're lying about what this guy said. It's that simple. Why? And at the same time, what are you doing? You're talking about a very, very important theological issue. If they're lying about what he said, then you have to ask the next obvious question. Why is it necessary for God's organization to lie about stuff like this? Right? God's word doesn't have to be manipulated in order to make it say something that you think it does. It stands by itself. Very clear. Very clearly. Is it necessary for God's organization, the Watchtower, supposedly, to manipulate it, to make it come out on top? Do they have to manipulate Greek scholars to make it say what they want? It should stand for itself. Have something you want to add to that, Dr. Manting?
I think so.
I see you're over there biting at the bit.
Glad to have a chance to get in the word once in a while.
Is he trying to tell me something? Now he sounds like my wife.
I'd like to have just a general discussion here for a moment on Jehovah's Witnesses. In the in the Kingdom Interlinear translation, which is both Greek and English translation in parallel columns, their word-for-word translation along under the line of Greek is not at all up to date. It reminds me of a fellow that's had Greek for 3 days, and you ask him to write some Greek, and what he writes is atrocious. It isn't biblical. It isn't it right usually. The order, something's wrong with it. It's just so simple and so primary that it doesn't make good sense. They have Jehovah's Witnesses really haven't translated the New Testament, what they call as their translation. It isn't a translation. It is a distortion of other people's translations. They used the King James Version, but they also used a modern speech New Testament, and one of the best that came out many years ago. It, for instance, is the first New Testament that had a correct translation of Matthew 16:19 and a correct translation of Matthew 18:18 and John 20:23, which deal with priestly absolution. But did you know that the King James Version was translated by Catholics? And the Catholics thought to it that they had three passages in the New Testament translated so it would favor priestly absolution. Some other denominations also favor that kind of translation. And I think that's one reason that we haven't, in the various translations that have come out since the King James, that nearly every translation into English, where it's been a group of translators that made that translation, 10 or 15 or 20 or 100, they have mistranslated like the King James has on Matthew 16:19, Matthew 18:18, and John 20:23. Because as they have translated it, those passages favor priestly absolution.
You want to define priestly absolution so they understand
priestly
exactly?
Absolution means that a minister or a priest can forgive sins, and it will be the same as if God forgives you.